Well, let's open to Matthew chapter 5 again. As you know, a part of what's happening here in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is correcting some of the wrong teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And five times he's had to correct them, not because they didn't know the law of God, but they didn't take it far enough. They taught the letter of the law, but totally missed the spirit of the law. For example, as we saw beginning in verse 21, they taught, "You shall not murder," sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments, but they neglected to emphasize the fact that we can violate that command with gossip, slander, and such things that are quite deadly sometimes. So five times he's made corrections. Now this was the sixth time, and I'd say this would be the most egregious of the wrong teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, because this time they actually changed what the Word of God really says. So let me read the passage here. It has to do with loving our enemies, and we're at Matthew 5, verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So here we have in verse 43 the teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees, and I suggest too that it had been rabbis. This has been passed on through the generations, and they are now the teachers of the Jewish nation. "You have heard that it said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Well, that "hate your enemy" is not to be found in the New Testament. They've added that to the Word of God. So how could they so pervert the Word of God as to add something that's not really there? James Boyce gives this possible explanation. He says, "But if the law said, 'Love your neighbor,' did that now allow hatred of your enemies by contrast?" Well, perhaps that's the way they thought. I might just make this note. We never want to tamper with God's Word. We never want to be found taking anything away from it or adding anything to it that's not already there. There's some serious consequences to doing that. One in Deuteronomy, another in Proverbs. And I think the strongest of all is found in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. We simply cannot be tampering with the Word of God. It is as perfect as God gave it to us. It's not for us to pass judgment on it and change it. Now, this verse 43, if you have a cross-reference in your Bible, you might look under that and verse 43, and this Bible says this is cited from Leviticus 19, verse 18. So let's turn in the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, and the 18th verse, well-known verse, actually. You could even apply some of this to what we looked at last week about not taking vengeance. Reading what we have here, verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So just how important is this statement in Leviticus 19:18, particularly this part that says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself"? Well, it's very important. And let's turn to Matthew 22 to see just how important it is. Matthew, the 22nd chapter. I don't hear any pages turning, so either you're not doing it or you're way ahead of me, which is probably the truth. I'm getting slower all the time, I think, with these things. But if you've got Matthew 22, look at verse 34. Here's the context. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, so this first commandment, the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, your soul, your strength. So it really sums up the first four of the Ten Commandments, our duty toward our God. But then the second one here, what he calls the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, really sums up commandments 5 through 10. Children, obey your parents. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. So this one commandment sort of sums up those five, those six commandments. William Hendrickson writes this: you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy must have been the popular way in which the average Israelite during the days of Christ's ministry summarized the second table of the law and regulated his life with respect to friend and foe. But the way the scribes and Pharisees presented this verse was totally a violation of the Word of God, and added something that was so foreign to the Scripture. Let's look then at what Jesus has to say about this. Here's the correction that comes from him here in verse 44. But I say to you, and we've seen this is the sixth time we've seen this now, but I say to you, the authority to Jesus to interpret Scripture correctly. We've seen that in verse 22, 28, 32, 34, 39, and now 44. Every one of these six teaching passages he has said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So we are to love our neighbor, and that includes loving enemies, praying even for them. But let's ask this question. Just exactly who is our neighbor? Is that the person just living next door to you on one side or the other? The answer to that question was answered in a passage we looked at a while back. It's in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We won't look at it now, but it's Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. You remember the passage? Here's a man. He's on a journey. He's on the road. He is beaten up by robbers and left, it says, half dead. First of all, a priest walks by him and just passes by, doesn't do anything to help him. A Levite later comes by on the other side of the road. He doesn't do anything to help him either. And then a Samaritan. Now remember, the Samaritans and the Jews didn't like each other. In fact, they virtually hated each other. But a Samaritan comes along and helps him, takes care of him, takes him to an inn where he can be cared with when he has to leave and continue on his journey. So the question is answered in that, who is one's neighbor? It is that anyone in need you can help, that is your neighbor. And so even your enemy, when he is needy, is your neighbor. Doesn't matter if he's Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, what he is. That's a responsibility that's taught in that passage. And it's for us to consider too. Now let's look at another passage here that I think the scribes and Pharisees, I know they knew it was there, but they must have ignored it. But look at Exodus 23. Here Moses, or God speaking through Moses, gives instruction in Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, ye shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving it with him. You shall rescue it with him. So all along, they should have known this. Those who in need are to be helped, are in love, are even once enemies. I just have to say the scribes and Pharisees must have turned a deaf ear and a blind eye to this portion of Scripture. It was there for them. And these are the experts in the Word, but somehow they missed it. Jesus says even to us today, now love your enemies, pray for your persecutors. You know, that can be hard to do. People that hurt you and say things they shouldn't about you perhaps, and whatever way they may harm you, that is really hard to want to be kind to those people. But that's what we are commanded to do, and that's what Jesus himself did. Let's read on here. Go back to our text again, verse 45. So Jesus has said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So I want to ask a question based upon what we read here. How do we become sons of the Father? Or how did we become sons of the Father? And understand that when he speaks of sons here, he uses a term in a generic way. How do we become God's children? How do we become sons of the Father? It's not by loving our enemies. I mean, look, I just want to make sure I don't think you would make this mistake, but I wouldn't want any to make this mistake. It says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute, so that, or as if, in order that you may be sons of your Father. He's not teaching here that we become children of God by loving our enemies. That would be works. That would be becoming God's children just by works, a works type of salvation. The point there, of course, is we are to love our enemies. That shows that we are sons or children of our Father. It's the result of grace working in our hearts that would cause us to love those who might abuse us. But here's the answer. How do we become sons of the Father or his children? It is by adoption. He adopts people into his family that we might call him Abba, Father. And in order to see that, let's turn to Galatians chapter 4. And we could have turned to Romans chapter 8, but we've looked there quite a bit. So let's turn, at least myself, to a passage that we don't see so often, Galatians chapter 4. And we become the children of God by his adopting us into his family. This is Galatians 4. I want to begin with verse 4. And Paul writes to us, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we become his children, his sons and daughters, by adoption. And notice it says here, here's the terminology used. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. That is the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8, 9, he's called the Spirit of his Son. In both cases, it's referring he speaks to the Spirit of Christ, called the Spirit of Christ, in Romans 8, 9. This is the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit. He has caused us to be born again. Turn to John chapter 3, that great passage that speaks of the born again experience. These words that Nicodemus spoke, or Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, and going to verse 5, Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless is one of born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born again is regeneration. He makes us new. The Spirit of God comes into our hearts. And he says, unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this is how we become his children, through that spiritual birth. And then let's look at one other passage. It's not far from us now. If you looked at that one, turn to the first chapter of John. John chapter 1. I want to read verses 12 and 13. It says, but to all who did receive him, that is, received Jesus, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. It's those who believe in Christ, and they believe because they are born of God. It's those who are adopted as sons and daughters of God. And this is the only way that one can become a son of God or a child of God. Regeneration, the work of the Spirit, and adoption being placed in his family. So that's kind of an aside from what the text is about here. I just think that's good to think about that and to refresh ourselves on that, that that's how we become the children of God, by his work of adoption. So let me read again now verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and says rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So here's another question I want to ask here, because it's talking about God doing good for people. The question is, does God love all people? Let me put it this way. Does God intentionally do good to all people? And the answer, I've got to go back to my first question. Does God love all people? The answer is yes. And no, because there's two different ways in which this love of God is expressed in Scripture. First of all, God loves all people because all persons are recipients of God's common love, or the term we're more familiar with is common grace. Everybody is a recipient of God's common grace. I'll call it common love. Because God does good to all his creation. And especially to that part of his creation who are human beings made in his image. I mean, what prompts me to say all of this is that God causes his sun to shine on both kinds of people, good and bad, just and unjust, and he causes his rain to fall on the good and the bad, which are blessings from God. We understand here the sun shining and the rain falling, these are his blessings. They fall on everybody. Let's look at some verses that would speak to that. In the Old Testament, would you turn to Psalm 145? And Psalm 145, go down to verse 9. Notice what it says here about the Lord. It says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. If you go on over to verse 15... It says, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. It's a wonderful passage. It speaks to the goodness and graciousness, the kindness of our God. He is indeed good to all. He feeds all. That sun and that rain come in a helpful way to everyone. Here's another passage. Just turn to the New Testament now. Acts 14. This is turning to one of Paul's sermons. And turn Acts 14, look at verse 16. In verse 16, this is what Paul said in his sermon. He said, in past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is the goodness of God. He blesses all persons. He provides what's necessary for our food, our shelter, our clothing. So think of it. God blesses people who hardly ever even think of him, who violate his ways, who go against the teachings of Scripture, who really don't want to think about him, who would prefer perhaps that he didn't even exist. Sometimes they use his name as a swear word. They cuss in his name. Think of that. He's good to them anyway. Of course, we know that judgment lies ahead. But that's the first thing. Does God love all persons? Yes, he does, because he's good to all kinds of people. Those who love him back and those who don't, those even who hate him, he's good to them. But there's also a kind of love that's the salvific love of God, and that's not given to all persons. And it's very important to us. The, call it special love, or the terms, again, I've been talking about common grace, common love. There's also special grace, special love, salvific love, and it is not given to everyone. And many times people stumble over that, but it is the truth of Scripture. It is given to those whom God has chosen to give it to. To see this, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. There are many passages where the election of God is taught in Scripture, many passages, but this is perhaps one of the best known. I'm going to begin here in Ephesians 1 with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it's almost as if here's blessing number 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's a tremendous verse. He chose us. He chose certain people before the world existed, before they existed, before the foundation of the world, for this goal that they would be holy and blameless before God. We understand the imputed righteousness of Christ. Christ took our sin upon the cross, and we imputed our sin to him. He's no sinner, but he paid the punishment for us. And his righteousness is imputed to us. And that's how we can be found holy and blameless before him. Of course, we understand, too, he's presently at work by his Spirit, by his Word, to bring us in sanctification to a more perfected holy and blamelessness. But here's the verse now connects it to love. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose or the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved, or the beloved one. In love, he predestined us. And that word predestination is found elsewhere in Scripture. In Romans 8, verse 30, what we call that golden chain of salvation, whom he predestined, he also called, effectually called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. We're not yet glorified, but it's so certain to happen. Paul chooses to use the past tense there. I know this is hard to understand, and it's not my purpose to teach on election today, but this is God's prerogative to choose to bestow such grace on whom he will. Romans 9, verse 15 says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What a blessing. What a reason for praise if God has awakened us unto the gospel. We who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, dead people can't do anything. It's a corpse can't do anything. Spiritually dead people have no capacity to respond to the gospel. But who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made alive in Christ Jesus. This is all in Ephesians chapter 2. So I just thought that's something I should point out again. We are, after all, teachers of the Reformed faith, and that's truth about God's love. So let's go to verse 48. Here's how this great chapter concludes. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That sets the standard pretty high, doesn't it? Of course, it's a standard we can't achieve, and he knows that too at this point. But first of all, let me point this out, that Jesus would say this: you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is nothing new. This is Old Testament teaching as well. Look at Leviticus 11. And in Leviticus 11, verse 44, and we have a statement here that's also quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 1, 16. Leviticus 11, verse 44, it's one of the best known of the Old Testament verses. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and here it is, be holy, for I am holy. And when you think about it, what's the difference between being holy and being perfect? There isn't any difference. They're really being used as synonyms here. Jesus might have said, you therefore must be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. So I'm just pointing out here that what Jesus said there shouldn't be quite so shocking, because all the way through the Old Testament, that was also true and it was taught. And remember this about the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus had said this in verse 17. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so we understand that the Old Testament is not abolished. We need the Old Testament. Certain ritual practices, such as the ceremonial law, the animal sacrifices, are no longer practiced. There's no need to practice them. It would be wrong to practice them, because Christ has fulfilled all that they came to show. But the moral and ethical standards and the theological truths are the same in both Testaments, Old and New Testament. They never change, because God doesn't change. So the point maybe I'm making here is, read your Old Testament along with your New Testament. They're both true and they're both necessary. Now, let me say this. When Jesus says, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he is not teaching perfectionism. He is not teaching we can become perfect or sinless in this present life. That's heresy, and there are churches that teach that. Perfection will not be had until we get to heaven. So we might ask the question, well, why try to be perfect now? Well, here's a pretty good reason, because God says to strive toward it. He commands it. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the Apostle Paul yearned for this perfection, although he knew in this lifetime it's out of reach. But turn to Philippians chapter 3 and notice what Paul says here. He's rejected this idea of his own personal righteousness. I mean, Paul was a really faithful Jew. He kept the commandments as best he thought he could. But look what he says here in Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's a good attitude to have. Yes, we're not yet perfect. No, we can't be perfect in this lifetime. We still have a sinful nature, but we can press on to be more like Jesus Christ. To be conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul said in Romans 8, is the goal that he has for us. Now, think of this. When a believer dies, his spirit departs the body. We understand that. We've none of us seen it. If you've been with people as they died, you didn't see the Spirit leave, but it did. Think of it, that from the point of being in this body and being out of this body, there's no loss of consciousness. And I can only say that, I can't say it from experience, but I can say it from Scripture. To be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5:8, is to be present with the Lord, which is a good state. The Spirit being in heaven with the Lord, the body being buried or whatever. And the person, when this happened, he enters the realm of what Hebrews 12 calls the heavenly Jerusalem. And it speaks about angels being in that place, but it speaks about, in Hebrews 12, verse 23, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. There's the perfection. When we leave this body and we go to be with the Lord in heaven, there's no more sin. The sin nature doesn't go with us. There's no more sin. There's perfection. And then it gets better. When Jesus returns at his second coming, he's going to raise all the dead. He'll deal as he must with the unbelieving. But the bodies of believers will then be reunited with their spirits to be perfect, not only in spirit, but in body. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior who, when he comes, will transform the body of our humble state. That's what this is, to be in conformity with the glory, the body of his glorious state. And he has the power to do that. So, even though now you are a believer, you have the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to your account. That's wonderful news to know. God sees us perfect in Christ, his imputed righteousness. So we are safe in Christ. And then finally, let me just remind you of this. R.C. Sproul said, we cannot be holy the way God is holy, nor can we reach perfection before we get to heaven. But we can strive toward it. And I don't know how you're receiving some of this, because we stumble so in sin, and it is true. But if we stumble in sin and fall in sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteous. And then we press on to be more like Christ, as the Apostle Paul spoke of. So as we await the perfection to come, when Christ returns and raises our dead bodies, until then, let us love our enemies. That's the teaching of this passage. Let us love our enemies. And let us yearn, as Paul did, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And let us function as light in the world, pointing people to Christ as the only hope of withstanding that judgment of God. So we'll conclude this fifth chapter then of the Sermon on the Mount here. And next week I want to begin with chapter 6, and we're still going to take just a small section of Scripture because there's so much there. But we'll be looking ahead to chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and I want to do a little, presenting a little how Jesus bridges the truths of chapter 5 in with chapter 6. Father, we thank you for all that has been given to us. We thank you for loving your children, bringing us into your family, and all the glorious truths of what lies ahead for us. We thank you too, Father, that through the teaching of the Word, you give us direction and instruction how to live, how to live in what Proverbs calls the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord, loving you and doing your will. Father, we're desirous to know that lifestyle that you're called to. And as you teach it to us, may your Spirit empower us to it too. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.